Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening, yet again, to the book of Matthew. We will continue our somewhat slow pace through our Lord's teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's often called. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 5. I will pick up at verse 33, Matthew 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Amen. Let's pray and ask God would bless the preaching of the word. Lord, as we consider this word, we pray that you would give us a heart of understanding, ears that are open to hear it, and hearts soft to receive it, that you would do this by your Holy Spirit in exact proportion to our needs, we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. One of the main themes of the Sermon on the Mount, one that was not lost to the original audience listening to this sermon as it was preached, is the authority of the preacher. The authority of the preacher, Jesus' authority, is on display throughout this sermon, so much so that at the conclusion of the sermon, the end of Matthew 7, we're told that the crowds gathered there marveled. They marveled at his authority. And, well, I'd submit to you that that authority is on display in our passage. One of the things that this passage teaches is that there is no part of human experience, of lived life, that is not subject to Christ's authority. Not even our words. Not even our words. How we speak to each other, what we promise, what we say in the ordinary, live, daily humdrum of our lives is subject to Christ. The Dutch theologian of the last century, Abraham Kuyper, he famously is quoted as saying, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." And brothers and sisters, that would extend to our words, the words that we speak. This idea Christ would have authority over our words, it likely poses a problem for many, especially modern secular people. For one, we live in a cultural moment where even the word authority sort of causes our lips to curl. You know, we don't like the idea of authority. We'd much prefer to talk about things like liberty, freedom. You know what we especially don't like? We especially don't like the idea that anyone could have authority over what we say. You know, we live in a country with a First Amendment, freedom of speech. Wonderful part of our country's law. I'm very thankful for it. I'm very thankful that I can say what I need to say from God's word off this pulpit. But I want to simply suggest to you that that law of the land is not the law of King Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. His authority extends over our words. It's one of the main points of this passage. With that said, let's unpack this portion of Matthew 5. We'll do so in three parts this evening. First of all, I want to look at what is the Old Testament law that Jesus is referring to? That's the first question we'll take up. Second question, what is the abuse of this law that Jesus is preaching against? Then third, what are the implications for us as Christians living now? What is the Old Testament law that Jesus is referring to? What is the abuse of that law? And what are the implications for us? That's my basic structure this evening. Jesus begins with that rather familiar phrase at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. That phrase, "You have heard that it was said of old." He goes on, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus actually isn't quoting from any specific portion of God's word. This isn't a direct sort of word-by-word quote of any portion of the Old Testament. Rather, Jesus is accurately paraphrasing, we might say, and pulling together the Bible's teaching and the Old Testament's teaching on the subject of swearing oaths. The Old Testament actually has quite a lot to say on this subject, one of the most prominent places being in the Ten Commandments, in the third commandment. You remember the third commandment? It goes like this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." It's one of the most important statements that the Bible has to say over this practice of swearing in God's name. And it's important to note, the third commandment, it actually doesn't forbid us to take God's name. It forbids us to take God's name in vain. It's an interesting and important word. That word "vain" is kind of an old-fashioned term, and it means simply sort of empty or thoughtless use of God's name. We're not just to sort of invoke it casually. We're to invoke it out of some respect, out of the sense of dignity that belongs to it. This is, of course, one of the reasons that Christians shouldn't make a habit of casually invoking God's name. This is something of a practice in your life to say things like, "Oh my God," when you are expressing surprise. That's a casual and it's a pretty direct violation of the third commandment. But it's important to note that there are ways that we can take God's name. The Bible actually makes provision for this, and it does so under the category of lawful oaths and vows. Actually, the Old Testament is clear that there are good and acceptable ways to take vows and oaths. Now, those two terms, oaths and vows, they're somewhat used interchangeably in our day, and they're a little out of fashion in themselves, and there's a lot of things in common between an oath and a vow. I'll just note that there is a little bit of distinction historically between what we call an oath and what we call a vow. One quick way to just capture the distinction between these two is that an oath calls God as witness to some statement, the truth of a statement that you're saying. This is actually represented in our courts when we are placed under oath, thereby saying that what we say is true before God and before his witness. We will not speak a lie when we are under oath. A vow, on the other hand, well, that's a promise. It's made to God that we will do something, that we'll act in a way. It's not so much the truth of the statement, but it's more of a promissory oath. That's one way of thinking of it. We're vowing to God that we will do according to what we say. These are rather old-fashioned concepts, as I noted, and they're disappearing in some ways from common practice, but once upon a time, that wouldn't have been the case. You know, in cultures previous to ours, oaths and vows would have been a fairly significant way that you conducted yourself man to man, person to person. You know, if you were engaged in a bit of business in the modern day, one of the ways that we engage in business is with paper and ink. We draw up contracts and we sign them. It's a pretty important thing. You probably, in the course of your life, have signed in the tens to possibly even the hundreds of such things. Contracts. But in a day where pen and ink was a little more scarce, a little more difficult to get one's hand on, the way you would do business is by your word, by promises, by vows, by calling upon God as witness. Your word was your bond, as we sometimes say it. So it's a fairly important part of life. You can imagine if the federal government just said, You know, contracts actually are no longer valid. That would cause an immense amount of chaos in our society if suddenly things that you had signed yourself to could be just changed or dropped. If your bank could suddenly just change the terms of your mortgage, that would be a pretty disastrous situation. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about when he speaks of the practice of swearing here in Matthew 5. The Old Testament speaks of this kind of swearing, and it's very clear that this sort of oath or vow making is actually a good thing. We could think of places like Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a blameless man is being described. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who is blameless. We read in verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. A blameless man could swear an oath. The Old Testament is clear that they're good and right, but it does have certain protections, clear principles in place for the practice of making oaths and vows. We can just run through some of the controlling principles that the Old Testament has. First of all, vows were not primarily made to men. They were made to God, and they're to be in his name. It's an idea we find in places like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So they're to be made to God. Second, they're not to be entered into lightly. You know, you weren't supposed to make rash vows, sudden vows. There's some Old Testament stories that are quite troubling about rash vows. And those were prohibited by the law of Moses in places like Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. This is an important passage because it suggests, one, that if you make a sinful vow, you shouldn't follow through with it. But having made a sinful vow, a serious sin has been committed. You're now breaking your word. And so you had to take a lamb or a goat from your flock and you had to make a sacrifice at the temple in order to overcome this significant sin that had been committed against your word. That's the second principle. They're not to be entered into lightly or rashly, we might say. Third, to speak a vow falsely or to not perform one's vow was to commit a high crime. Actually, to profane the name of God. That's the way it's described. Leviticus 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. You will be guilty of sin. So we're not to make vows falsely. But fourth, empty and meaningless vows, they make God angry. They make God angry. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So the Old Testament is very clear that it was good and right to even invoke God's name, swear by his name, that we were to do so with great care and reverence. It's a serious business. You broke them at your peril, pleading God's mercy. It's kind of the principle at work in the Old Testament. So that's the law that Jesus is paraphrasing in this passage, and he's sort of opening up for us. So we immediately have the question posed to us then, as we return to Matthew 5, is Jesus simply overturning all of this? Is he now saying that in the New Testament, what was permitted is now not permitted? There to be no oaths. This is actually a rather, well, not, I won't say common position, but it's not totally uncommon. You know, there are actually Christian groups that you can find who take Jesus' words here very strictly. Think of Quakers, some of the Mennonites would believe this sort of thing. In the Reformed era, that would have been the Anabaptists, who believed that one could not take any oaths or vows. That's what Jesus is overturning here. But I think, as we've seen throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually doesn't overturn the law. He doesn't change it. Rather, he fulfills it, as the pattern goes. He presses it more deeply. There's some key reasons that I think that's true here, that we should not see Jesus as condemning all oaths and vows. So one of the key reasons would be that, for instance, the Apostle Paul regularly, in his epistles, will make oaths. An example of this could be found in Galatians 1:20. You find examples of this in the book of Romans. We find this in 2 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, I call God to witness against me. He calls God as his witness. It's a type of oath. That's one reason we shouldn't take Jesus as outlawing all oaths. Second reason is that Jesus himself, actually in Matthew 26, when he is on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, Matthew 26, he's placed under oath by Caiaphas. Caiaphas adjures him in the name of the living God. Jesus answer him, and Jesus answers under oath. You can find that in Matthew 26, verse 63. There's another reason we shouldn't see oaths as being sort of outlawed. And that's the fact that God himself, in Hebrews 6, is spoken of as making a vow, swearing a vow by himself. Hebrews 6, 13. So the pattern of the New Testament, and even God himself, even Jesus Christ, is that vows in the name of God, spoken with the seriousness with which they're to be taken, are good and right. You know, there are some significant practical implications of this. You as Christians can serve in the military. You as Christians can serve in public office where you might need to take a vow. If you want to, you can run for president this year. In fact, if you do, you might have my vote. Feel free and blessed to do so. I'm kidding, of course. How do we square this, though, with what Jesus seems to say here? Well, Jesus here is not actually addressing oaths in the pattern of the Old Testament. He's addressing an abuse of this practice. It can be a little bit difficult to detect at the top. This leads to my second point. What is the contemporary abuse that Jesus is addressing? Well, he says in verse 34, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Notice here, Jesus actually doesn't condemn any oath taken in God's name. He condemns oaths that are taken in lesser things, though. Things like heaven, or earth, or Jerusalem, or even your own head. One passage that I actually think is helpful for illuminating the practice on the ground that Jesus is dealing with is actually found in Matthew 23. If you have your Bibles handy and open, I would actually turn there if I were you. Matthew 23. It's a bit of a longer passage in Matthew 23, but it helps to get at what Jesus is dealing with here in Matthew 5. Pick up reading in Matthew 23, verse 16. This is part of that famous woes passage where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. Matthew 23, 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. that if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. It's a bit of a commentary on Jesus' shorter statements in Matthew 5. That's what we have in Matthew 23. And I think it begins to make some sense. It seems, if we sort of reconstruct what the Pharisees were doing, is that they were really concerned with the letter of the Old Testament law. You know, if you make a vow in God's name and you break it, it's profaning God's name. So their solution to that was, well, let's just leave off making any vows in God's name. We'll play on the safe side of God's law, and we won't make any vows or oaths. We'll never invoke God's name. Instead, we'll invoke lesser things, things like heaven, things like earth, things like Jerusalem, like the altar, like the temple. And then, based on what sort of lesser thing you swore by, they would start distinguishing between various kinds of oaths. You know, if you swear by heaven, that's more significant than swearing by the temple. So, you know, if you swear by the temple, you're actually really not all that obligated. You can break that vow, not fall under God's wrath. You could sort of see the way that they begin to just entirely undermine the Old Testament principle. You know, the practice of making vows and sticking to one's word is just sort of standing on shaky ground here. You know, if you vow in the wrong thing, then guess what? That business deal could just fall apart. Your agreed upon contract could just dissolve because, you know, you didn't vow according to the most important thing. It's a rather silly practice, but it's the practice that Jesus is criticizing. And he criticizes it there in verse 24 by simply saying that the Pharisees are still violating God's law. You know, to swear by heaven is to swear by God's throne, is to swear by the place where God himself dwells, which is to say that you don't avoid swearing by God by swearing by heaven. Jesus is actually rather clear that swearing by lesser things, by created things, doesn't avoid the basic fact that created things are made by God and belong to him. That in those created things, it's all accountable to God. To paraphrase that Kuyper quote, it all belongs to him. It's mine, as Christ says. It's his. Which makes all of your vows stand firm. This means the practice of the Pharisees had them guilty before God's law. There's a very basic principle that Jesus is teaching here. The principle is, as we've said at the outset, that God is a God over all of life. You know, God's law is not something that one can technically keep in a very sort of creative way in a selected kind of walled-off portion of one's life. All of life, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, your head, it belongs to him, and it's subject to him. There are no neutral parts of creation that we can just do as we please. It's all subject to God, subject to Christ. It's one of the principles at work here. Christians in the past, they understood this principle, the fact that all of life belongs to God, that in a sense, we are always under oath, always accountable to the one who is witnessing what we do. They had a principle. They named it living coram Deo. Have you ever heard that principle, the idea that we live all of life before the presence of God, before his face, we might say, that he's witness to all we do, which is to then mean that every time we commit our word, it is under his gaze. It's under his gaze. It's before his throne of judgment. It's a significant principle, and it has many implications for us as Christians. Which leads me to my third point. What are these implications? What are the implications of this passage? I found it hard to nail down a narrow list of implications. There are just numerous ways in which our lives are affected by this very principle, that it is done before the witness of God, everything that we do. I think there are some direct applications of this principle and of this text. And the first very simple application is this: your vows really matter. You know, we don't make vows in very many parts of our life anymore. Just a few. There are some significant few places, though, that we still have this practice. And we need to know what we're doing when we take vows. You know, brothers and sisters, when you take vows in marriage, for instance, when you promise to be faithful through better or worse, through sickness or health, through riches or poverty, till death do you part, that's not a nice sentimental thing that humans say to each other. They're actually made before and to God. And he holds us to account for these. They're very significant. You know, many of you have stood up on this very platform and joined yourself to this particular body of believers in vows of membership, joining yourself to the beliefs of this congregation, joining yourself to submit to the leadership of this congregation. And that isn't something that when you stand up here and you simply say to us, it's not some human exchange that's merely taking place there. You're actually chiefly not accountable to us for the keeping of that vow. You're chiefly accountable to Jesus Christ, the King before whom that vow is taken. It's a serious business. It's the type of vow we shouldn't break quickly. You know, we live in a time and day when people sort of float through churches and change them rapidly. And I want to admit before you, that vow is not a lifelong vow. You may take it in other churches and reaffirm it, but that practice needs to be questionable in our hearts and minds, if that is a practice of our lives, to just sort of join a church and then it becomes a little tiresome. Preacher's boring, preaching on oaths and vows. I think we'll move on. You know, those are significant things that you're saying to the Lord when you join yourself to a church. It shouldn't be easily broken. It shouldn't be easy to make us leave a church, even though there are good and right times to leave churches. Significant thing to think about. There's a more general principle, though, that has application in our lives. You know, I think Jesus in this passage is very clearly calling us to a life of simple, dependable integrity. It's the way I'm choosing to phrase this. Simple, dependable integrity. He captures this in verse 37 when he says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." You know, one of the things that these words ought to convict us in, especially certain types, if you're anything like your preacher, Jesus is preaching against the practice of making commitments and breaking commitments. You know, you've probably met this type of person, the person who is all in when you ask them to do something. And then it just sort of peters out and falters and falls apart. Whose word really isn't their bond. It's not that uncommon, actually. And it's not the kind of sin we often think about. So I'm raising it for your attention. Just to think about in your life. The type of person who overcommits yourself and then grants yourself all sorts of excuses on the back end. Jesus would have you not do so. He would have you know how to say yes, and also know how to say no. And then do as you say. It's a very simple application of this principle, of this passage. Making of commitments. There are numerous ways that we and our commitments fall apart on us. I think of ways that we as parents say we will do things with our children. Made in the image of God, and we can fall into various patterns and habits of just sort of, well, they're only kids. I'm in charge. I just won't follow through. It's not a good practice, brothers and sisters. It's not the practice of letting your yes be yes and your no be no. You're parenting. One particularly convicting way that this passage spoke to me this week is the practice of saying to one another, I will pray for you. Have you ever had this? Your Christian life, someone shares a hardship with you and you say, I will pray for you. And then you walk away. A nice sentiment has taken place. There's no real intention and no real follow-through. You don't actually pray. You know, brothers and sisters, that may seem like a small thing, a small aspect of the ways that our words and our actions kind of fall apart. But I'd submit to you that that practice of having a habit of saying things that never really are followed through on is a type of spiritual sin. It's inculcating a type of habit, a loose relationship between us and our word where we say things and we just break him. We break the word given. Something that hopefully can perhaps prick your heart as we think about the pattern of simple and dependable integrity. Another implication of this passage is that Jesus calls us to avoid what we might call ambiguous or slippery speech. You know, there's kind of a plain way that Jesus calls us to go through life. Say yes or no. Don't say more. Don't multiply promises. Multiply commitments. Anything more than that comes from evil. We're called to a type of plain way of dealing with people. You know, one of the ways that I think we need to remember this is in circumstances of temptation, when we as Christians hold convictions and beliefs that are more and more unpopular to the world around us. And we can, at various times, be asked what it is we believe. And I've observed that there's a type of Christians speaking in public, Christians speaking with those in the world, that is incredibly evasive and slippery. Actually doesn't answer the question straightforwardly. Conceals much within the heart. Has not actually learned the principle of plain speech that Jesus calls us to. And if you have a pattern of evading the question, of being slippery when people question you on beliefs, it's not a good thing. Jesus would have your words match what is in you and your conviction. We need to gain, I think, a type of maturity in being able to speak plainly. Not in an ugly fashion, not to inflame, but to not conceal, not to evade. At this point, I am preaching to myself and other preachers. And I say this for you in public so that you can hold me to account on this. I've observed in some preachers a rather evasive way of speaking. I'm sure you could think of examples that you've run across in your own lives. Of preachers who, rather than speaking what God has said in plain fashion, communicating the meaning of it, without apology, without all kinds of rhetorical tricks to soften or downplay it or obscure it, I need you to hold me accountable in that, to not do that. There are numerous applications, and I could multiply examples, but I need to draw this to a close. I'll draw it to a close simply by saying But as Jesus is calling us to a simple, dependable integrity, it's because he is a king of simple, dependable integrity. And that's a wonderful thing about Jesus Christ. His word is not slippery. It's not evasive. You know, when we come to the word of King Jesus, Christ means exactly what he says. There is not some concealed, potentially duplicitous way of speaking that we encounter in the Bible. He lets us know his will in the simple integrity of it. We're not left guessing. We're reminded today in a prayer of the ways that the Word of God has been put on paper, meticulously copied, passed down through generations, so that you could know the integrity of your King. You could know what he believes about you. You can know his word is true. That isn't to say there aren't mysterious things in God's word, but mysterious things are still true things. We can hang our hat on them. We can depend on them. That is the nature of King Jesus towards you, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, especially when we think about what King Jesus says in his word. You know, when King Jesus says things like he says through his servant Paul in 1 Timothy, that he came into the world to save sinners, you have no reason to doubt it. That is his purpose. That is his delight. That is what he came to accomplish. And that integrity of his word is good news to you, brothers and sisters. It has not changed. It is still his beating heart to save sinners. It's a wonderful thing. When Jesus Christ says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's true. It's so very simple. It is so very memorable in a short and pithy phrase, but the best thing about it, brothers and sisters, it's true. There is nothing else required for salvation than belief in Jesus Christ and confessing him as Lord. Receiving the free gift of salvation. It's wonderful. There's nothing hidden or deceptive in it. You could stake your life on it. When Jesus Christ says, places like Romans 9, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's true. Nothing can. When Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His invitation is not false. It's true. He will follow through on it. Because Jesus Christ does not murmur or stutter or say what he does not mean. He's a dependable Savior. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about our Savior and Lord, what he has called us to be, thank you for the plain truth, the gospel, what has been revealed in him. We pray, Lord, that you would not make us a murmuring or stuttering people, that you would help us as we, through plain speech, seek to make you known. Those around us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the conviction, that you would remove that sinful fear that causes us to sin. Do you grant this in Jesus Christ our Lord? Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand and sing together. Number 246, though troubles assail us. Number 246.